Guys, I really enjoy these weeks, and normally I'm here the whole week, and so it's because I think the times that I enjoy the most are the in-between times. But I did catch up with some people last night. We had our cigar smoking and drinking and stuff like that. But this session is on developing kind of the whole Equipper model and approach. Get a sense here, like how many of you guys in your current local church, how many part of a local church right now? Okay. Have like operating apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as kind of the norm of your leadership approach? A couple of you? Okay, great. I mean, it's not as common of a thing today, but I think it's becoming more and more common. And I wanted to kind of give a little bit of a history of, I think, why we moved away from kind of that Ephesians 4 model. And by the way, if someone has, if you could kind of read Ephesians 1, I think through like 15 or 16, to start us off, and maybe we'll pray. And I wanted to give a little bit of a historical perspective to why I think that we that hasn't been the most common form of an approach to leadership, and when we talk about the missional church and missional leadership, I think why each of these five equippers are important, and then hopefully we'll have some time to discuss it more in its practicality and how it works out, and so those of you who are kind of, you know, thinking about and dreaming about what is this church going to look like, hopefully this would be something that would really encourage you to think about this form of leadership as I think just a wonderful thing that I think you'll start hearing more and more about, especially this next year. I'm aware, I'm right now working with a book on InterVarsity on this topic, and I know Neil, who's the guy who does organic, Neil Cole, and Hirsch. There's about three books that are going to be coming out on this topic, at least that I'm aware of, this next year. It's going to start to be take a lot of traction, so you can be on the inside loop here as you're dreaming about the church. You might be wanting to explore what this means as it relates to what God's putting on your heart. So who's got Ephesians 4 and up until like 16, 1 through 16? Anybody want to read that? Yeah. You got it, Phil?
Yeah. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blow here and there by the wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
All right, let's pray and then dive into this. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, even as we hear this particular passage, Lord, from a church planter who is kind of near the latter part of his ministry, as he's reflecting on the church and getting practical. Lord, that he mentions these five equippers, and I pray that that you would just give us wisdom today. Lord, it's exciting to just know how many people in the world today are planting churches. And Lord, we want to plant churches where people become more like Jesus through your Spirit. So we ask that you would teach us something this morning that would allow us to be in a better position to do that. And we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
All right. So I first, before we kind of get into this passage, I wanted to kind of talk a little bit about maybe why we've seen the loss of these equippers and why we need to kind of see them see them come into like more common in our leadership approach. There's a book that I think is coming out this week by Van Gelder that is an excellent book. It's called The Missional Church in Perspective. And what I liked about the first couple chapters in particular he kind of gives the history of of the missional church. And sometimes we think about missional church today, we think, isn't that kind of just a repetition, of terms? Have you ever heard that? Maybe some people blog about that. But I think as you understand the history, you realize that why it's such a common terminology for us today is because it's actually had, decades and decades, maybe less century, where this idea has actually been fully developing. I think it was Alan Roxburgh who said this: the word missional seems to have traveled the remarkable path of going from obscurity to banality in only one decade. And so he's kind of telling us that everybody kind of uses missional church today, as if it's kind of the next fad. So some people look at the missional church as a fad. You had you could say you had the church growth movement, and you had, purpose seeker church type thing. You could say, there was the emerging church or whatever, the healthy church. And now we have the missional church. And so what's that? I think Van Gelder does a good job at kind of explaining why this isn't the case, why missional church isn't just kind of some next way of doing church, and a technique of doing church. But if we understand what we mean by missional church, through the history, and I kind of want to explain this history because it talks about how we have missional leaders. And when I'm talking about missional leaders, I'm talking about kind of the fivefold gifting. But when the Reformation took place, and you could go back to Constantine, time where the church became, where Christendom started. So you could kind of go there, but let's just go back to the Reformation time. And then we're going to speed real quickly. But what I want you to kind of keep in mind during this whole very, very quick history is, if you can have, is this idea of the church and mission, or ecclesiology and missiology, we're very kind of separated, because when the Reformation took place, it's kind of like church, the places where the church was, in fact, a lot of the first churches, the Lutheran was a German church, were state churches started by the state, right? The Anglican church, I mean, even today, the head of the Anglican church is who?
Queen.
The Queen. Did you guys know that? It's kind of a funky thing to think about. And when you're a bishop, like N.T. Wright, and you're, the head of the church is the Queen. The Reformed, you had like the Netherlands and some other countries. So in Northern Europe, not so much Italy, where Catholicism was still going, but in Northern Europe you really had the state church. And then you still had these persecuted sects like the Anabaptists and the Quakers and all of those type of groups that were more persecuted. Obviously they weren't part of the state church, but what happened is, so that was kind of 16th century Christendom. It was kind of assumed everybody was kind of Christians, and you just really had pastors and teachers at that time. But there was always those people who had a missionary heart, but really the missionary heart for that time was for the heathen outside of us, because we were all kind of all Christians. And so you had different early societies, like the modern mission movement in the 18th century. Like you had the Anglican Society for Propagation of the Gospel, the Society for Propagation of Christian Knowledge, and then later on, You guys would know, like, William Carey is kind of, like, known, you know, a lot as the kind of the one of the fathers of the modern missionary movement. And he wrote this book. I just have to read the title of it because this would sound so foreign to it today. But An Inquiry to the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. That was his landmark book at that time. to kind of call the church out to reach the heathen that are in other places. And so you had all these missionary societies that started, like the London Missionary Society in 1795, Scottish Missionary Society in 1796, the Church Missionary Society 1799, Berlin Mission Society in 1824. And then you have the colonization of the Americas, and again, really quick history. After the Revolutionary War, there's different things that happened where there was a separation of church and state. So that one, for us, I mean, the Anglican and the Lutheran, German church, all of that doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we kind of all inherited this separation of church and state because it wasn't going to be that America was Lutheran or Anglican. But because there's so many different varieties of Christian, it wasn't meant that they weren't supposed to influence the state, but it just wasn't going to be a state started religion. And so this led, according to Van Gelder, the most remarkable change in organizational life of the institutional church in over 1,400 years, and that is the rise of denominationalism in the U.S. Denominations, you know, was soon to kind of spread through the modern mission movement through America to the point where we started a little micro grant for like helping start new businesses in a little town of Lodwar in northwest Africa amongst the Turkana people, which these are like desert nomads. You know, they tend to go around in groups of 200 to 300. I mean, nobody hardly lives up here, okay? Borders Ethiopia and Sudan, not even Kenyans go here, you know? Like, we're in this little town of 30,000. Guess how many denominations are represented, Christian denominations, in this town of 30,000. Anybody want to make a guess?
30,000?
over 60. Wow. Over 60 denominations. So that's kind of what our denominationalism has done, I guess. In the 19th century, you had interdenominational mission societies starting, which is a kind of a nice move. The American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, 1810. American Bible Society, 1816. And then, you know, politics got the best of it, and instead of the interdenominational, we kind of went, every denomination kind of wanted their own missionary society. So you have the American Baptist Foreign Mission Association in 1814, the Methodist started theirs in 1819, the Presbyterian in 1837. And so the point I want to make through all of this is that missionary societies really existed in two forms, okay? There were independent denominational churches that had their missions, foreign missions, and you had organizational or like parachurch organizations, so that organization that came along the church, and then denominational mission agencies. Okay, but the point here being that mission and church have always been separated, and mission has always been either alongside the church or completely outside of the church. This is like hundreds of years here we're talking about that. You know, if you're here in America or you're here, you know, in Northern Europe, you know, we're all Christians. We just kind of develop missions because we kind of got to reach the heathen in the other places. So the ecclesiology was developed in a Christendom mindset, and that's all that we thought about, and that's all that we kind of approach church. This is what church is. Mission is something that we do kind of out here. And so what's fascinating is that, you know, as you know, mission was happening, and the foreign mission societies formed for various reasons, but they wanted to take the gospel to other parts of the world. There was evangelism, there was church planting. They also kind of had started schools, hospitals, took care of orphans. Thousands of people were sent, you know, from independent mission societies. And then there was a huge conference in Edinburgh in 1910, which was probably the peak of the movement that people say now in retrospect, but there were 1,200 different delegates from Western mission societies gathered for the final advance of the challenge of the student movement, which was the evangelism of the world in our generation. Anybody heard a phrase like that before? World War II kind of dramatically disrupted this optimistic plan. And then there were two significant developments within the modern missions following World War I. What happened is the younger churches that were started by the missionary societies, okay, they wanted to connect back with the larger church and the larger body of Christ. We're part of this mission society. They kind of started us, but like there's all these other Christians, and so there was this yearning for the older churches to connect with, if you will, the younger churches to connect with the older churches. Okay, this was one problem. The other problem that everybody was starting to deal with in the early 19th century was how does this thing we call ecclesiology and missiology actually, well, how do they relate? And they started whole like committees formed from this Edinburgh thing on these two primary questions. And from that, and again, this is all Van Gelder stuff, but it's so fascinating. I think it's so important that we know. I'm giving you a lowdown of it. This conversion or this conversation took place within three new organizations formed at the Edinburgh Conference. There was the International Missionary Council, IMC, in 1921. There was the Life and Work Movement in 1925, and then the Faith and Order Movement in 1927. Again, the main question is how do these two things actually relate to one another? And then how does the younger and the older reconnect? And this was the dominating kind of thinking that you see it appear at the Jerusalem Conference in 1928, the Madras Conference in 1938, and the Whitby, Canada Conference in 1947. Finally, in 1948 was the establishment of the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam that was formed by the Life and Work and the Faith and Order movements, those two movements. And then outside of that, you had, that wasn't a part of it, was the International Missionary Council. Okay. Again, the two questions are on all three of these different groups thing. Well, then there was kind of a very interesting thing. At the time, actually, Leslie Newbegin was ahead of General Secretary of the International Missionary Council. And because of the desire of the younger churches to connect with the older churches and the larger body of Christ, that there was basically a merger of the International Missionary Council into the World, Council of Churches. And this obviously was a little bit of a tension point, because a lot of evangelicals felt like the World Council of Churches was just way too liberal. And so you started to see like that what was kind of, something where they all stayed a part of the International Missionary Council. Once that became part of the World Council of Churches, then you started to see a lot of things starting to develop with the evangelicals that was quite different. 20th century, you still have these very distinct ecclesiology, missiology, something different. Ecclesiology didn't think a lot about missiology. Missiology didn't think a lot about ecclesiology. Thus, they were both a bit deficient in their approach. Education, in the educational world, this systematic challenge was kind of embedded into the development. In 1819, Schleiermacher placed missions as a sub-discipline within practical theology, and mission as a practice rather than theology proper kind of regulated mission to just a very subcategory of what the church is. It's just kind of out there. Half of theological schools in the U.S. offered courses in missions in 1910. Mostly it was electives. And then 1934, the vast majority of schools offered courses on missions, about half of them having to be required. And then by the 1950s, as the discipline of missiology was gaining viability in the academy, the whole climate related to foreign missions and colonialism and all that was being called into question. So it kind of stumbled there a little bit. So at this time, several biblical and theological developments kind of introduced different missional theology that started to reshape the conversation on church and mission. I don't want to kind of go into that. I'm going to somewhat skip here to the 20th century. And I want to talk about the introduction of Karl Barth. You guys who studied Barth kind of know he's an interesting figure, whether you like him or hate him. I think he did a lot of good. And because you got to realize, he grew up in a very kind of liberal, he was kind of taught by the greatest liberal theologians at the time, classical liberalism, I'm talking about here. He started to pastor a church and realized this wasn't that helpful for people. That was just a practical part of it. He also realized that the theology of the classical liberals was not allowing them to actually to be able to sustain like any distance from Hitler. And I don't know if you realize this, but the church, 80% of the church voted for Hitler to put him in power. And you know, partly it's like, yeah, like, you know, we're gonna bring Germany back to the top, you know. Forget about other nations, like it's all about us. God bless Germany, you know, like that type of thing. And people liked that, and so they kind of went with him. And Bart realized that theology was a huge part of that. And so he actually is the one who kind of got Bonhoeffer to come back. He wrote like the Barthenian, or maybe there's another name for that declaration for the Confessing Church, and whether how effective it was or not, I guess, remains to be seen. But what Bart was doing is like he realized that part of the liberal classical liberalism was that they were kind of emphasizing the eminence of God, but not the transcendence of God. It's like, you know, the Bible kind of became just words of people and not from God, and God was kind of a lot like us, but it wasn't so much the otherness of God. And so Bart just kind of totally emphasized the otherness of God in that context. Why? So he kind of even did away with a lot of, you know, like that you can see God in nature and things like that. No, like it's only through the revelation that you're going to know God. And he did that because of the nature of his context. He was really probably doing proper theology in his context. You know, there's some people talk about contextual theology, and you overly emphasize certain things within your context just to make it somewhat balanced. I think Bart was kind of like this. One of the things, though, that I want to hit real quick, sorry I get a little tangent here, but like Bart's whole church dogmatics was based on the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And what you got to realize is that in the Enlightenment, like the Trinity hit hard times. People confessed the Trinity, but they didn't write about it. You didn't talk about it. Yeah, how do you explain it? In a rational, highly rational world, like the Trinity wasn't really something that was in the conversation of the people of God. Bart brought it into the conversation. And how this kind of relates to our bigger topic here, and it eventually gets to missional leadership, is like through that you started to have like a Trinitarian missiology that started to develop. And so you kind of had the beginnings of the whole Missio Dei concept. Because apart from Trinitarian thinking, you just have kind of one God. But once you kind of start to dive into this, all of a sudden the Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit. Oh, like, we got a missionary God on our hands. You know, and that kind of developed, which is kind of central to what's developed really over the last 100 years, that wasn't a huge part of our vocabulary, is this whole concept of Missio Dei. And the importance of this is it moved from a very church-centric orientation to a theocentric orientation. And that's a significant move when it comes to practice, as we'll see in a minute. I don't think everybody has moved to that. And I think as we look at missional church leadership, hopefully this will give you a chance to discern what's the difference between a church that just kind of calls themselves a missional church and a church that's really missional. And one of the significant differences is there's this shift. It's moving from a church-centric to a theocentric. Now, part of that theocentric, the next thing that started to develop is the whole concept of the kingdom of God or the reign of God. How many of you, like 30 years ago, heard about the kingdom of God taught regularly in your church, or 20 years ago, 50, I mean, some of you guys are about 30 years old. When did you start hearing about the kingdom of God more? Like within how much time? Last 10 years? Yeah. I mean, where's the kingdom of God been before that? Why is it such a predominant thing? Well, I mean, the church was talking about this back in the 1940s. I mean, this is part of the wrestling through. But it started with the liberals. The liberals wanted to kind of study out Jesus. They wanted to know the it came through the quest for the historical Jesus. What did Jesus really say? And that came from very liberal roots. But one of the things they realized, one of the good things is they started studying Jesus. You know, we kind of get caught up on Paul, I guess, sometimes. But, like, they started studying Jesus a little bit more. And the kingdom of God, that became real clear that the kingdom of God was the central message of Jesus. There wasn't much doubt about that. It was kind of a developing consensus. So the conservatives got into it as well. So you see the initial quest for the historical Jesus had its kind of second wave. Now we're in the third wave of historical Jesus, which is N.T. Wright would be like a third quest. That it's kind of, as the conservatives have entered into the same dialogue, but kind of comes with a little bit different conclusions. You kind of hold a little bit more sacredness to the text instead of picking and choosing what Jesus said and didn't say. And so the kingdom of God has become a consensus. And so you have this move from like a kind of a church-centered mentality to a missionary God who is about the kingdom. Now, this, can you see the implications of what it means for church planning already? Just these two concepts alone. How you approach church. Besides that move, what I feel like is the other part of this is it kind of took the gospel and moved it from kind of this very individualistic, transactional thing of me getting into heaven to something that I'm called into relationship with this missionary God to be sent into the world to see the reality of God's kingdom become more real. It kind of expanded the good news a bit. You know, the good news that Jesus came to give good news to the poor, you know, to all the things that is broken about society. In fact, you know, this concept is kind of just, if you go back to creation, you know, at least in my own evangelical upbringing, it was kind of all about, you know, getting souls into heaven. The really only thing that lasted was souls and angels and God and the Word or whatever. And so it was just getting souls into heaven. And yeah, but when you look at creation and what was lost at the fall, it wasn't just our relationship with God. Obviously, that's the first thing and it's important. But it was our relationship with each other. It's our own internal problems, and creation itself was cursed. And what you see in the salvation is like God's restoring all of that. And so the kingdom of God kind of brings a little bit more dynamic and robustness to what the good news is all about. And I think it's a good thing. Now, there's different, you know, arguments on the reign of God and to what degree does it kind of connect with culture. I'm not going to get into all of that because it's not our focus. But then what you have coming from this as well is that the church now is a missionary people by, you know, ontologically, like, because we have missionary God, we're actually, the church itself is, we are a sent people, we're a missionary people. You know, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Like, we're now kind of a sent people, but like, here's where you start to see an integration of missiology and ecclesiology happening. The church itself, we are a missionary people. We are a sent people. We have a missionary God, and our mission, you know, is related to the kingdom of God. It's theocentric, and God probably does things even outside the church. The Holy Spirit is at work, you know, testifying to all people, and so we come alongside and join God in the renewal of all things. The church starts to get a different nature. It's not church-centric. It's kingdom-centric. It's God-centric, and then what you see later develop, and by the way, like Leslie Newbegin was really key in kind of bringing all these concepts together. And he wrote a paper after coming back from his, you know, trip, his 30 years in India as a missionary, coming back to the UK, realizing the church hasn't changed much, but the context of the church has changed wildly. And so he had a paper that said, can the West be one? And how do we do it? And he started to kind of take what was developing from all of these different things, and sort of like a bridge builder was trying to really kind of conceptualizing some of the main components of what now we call the missional church. So when we say missional church, this is actually a development that is so profound. Because so the church was here and the mission was here, and missional church now is truly being brought back together. Can you see why it actually means something today? This isn't a fad of the next, 10 years, missional church. I mean, you might get some faddishness in all of that. Obviously, not everybody understands history. So it's just like they're doing the same things, but they just throw missional on it because it sounds good today. Obviously, that happens. But historically, when we talk about the missional church, it's talking about a pretty profound movement that, what we inherited into where we're at now. And then we had Bosch, who also kind of were bringing some of these things together, and he wrote the landmark book in, I think it was 1991, Transforming Mission, and he introduced kind of the whole missional hermeneutic. That was probably his biggest contribution. And so now we started to read the text with a missional lens, and so you just start to see the development, and I'd say these are really primary concepts that when people talk about missional church, this is fundamentally what it means. So it's not the latest fad. It's a reality, and here's how this shapes when we talk about missional leadership now. So any questions real quick on this basic?
What was the name of that talk for?
Transforming Mission. And if you want, I encourage you to get Craig Van Gelder's book, The Missional Church in Perspective, where he goes about this in a little bit more depth. But I'm just kind of giving you a quick overview. I think it might be coming out this week, so. All right, anything else with this? All right, so now we have the missional church. Let's look at what this means. Hopefully you have these concepts in mind. And we'll get to one page in the notes, but the notes are helpful for something. We're probably not quite follow them today. So sorry about that. I didn't make that clear. But how many have seen kind of like something of this nature? And when it comes to thinking about church, you kind of have your core, your group, your congregation, your context. Some may have five circles or whatever. Have you guys seen this kind of, you kind of have your core group, your congregation's here, so maybe you have like more of a centered versus bounded set, so we'll have a little bit of lines there, and then you have your context. And it's the job of leaders. Is kind of like the skills and the context. Probably the context has shaped us in some ways with the church growth movement, things of this nature. Instead of kind of flowing from maybe a missional identity, it was kind of it kind of flowed from other things, some good intentions. But it's a lot on kind of how do we become like we kind of the leaders in this kind of model. You have like counselors, managers, and technicians. And essentially, I think Guder talks about this kind of concept, but essentially like the job of a leader is to kind of, it's all about kind of becoming part of the core, and the core is kind of serving the congregation. What are the needs? It's kind of maybe there's a strong need orientation, and so we're trying to take care of people. And as a result of taking care of people, we also kind of want to reach out to those outside of that and bring them in and kind of move them into the core. But it's about counseling personal individualized needs. Salvation is fairly individualized in this kind of picture. Manager, you kind of have to know how to. As you kind of grow all of this, you have to know, you bring in your management skills to kind of figure out how do we kind of market ourselves to get out to the people so that we can kind of get them into the congregation and get them part of the committed group so that we can kind of go back out. And that's kind of the mindset. You need strong managerial skills and technicians. Like, what are the techniques? How do you do this? We want to know how to. Like, and it's kind of focused on building the church in a sense. And so how is missional leadership? And so, the job of mission is like you're kind of trying to bring people to the core, so that you can meet sometimes religious and spiritual needs of people. You know, good needs, like you want to help people become whole and stuff. It's like good things, but not quite fully what maybe God intended. Gooder kind of gives a different approach when you think about the missional church. And that is, like, here you have the reign of God, or the kingdom of God, or the eschaton. So the center isn't kind of just developing the core of our church, where it's a very church-centric orientation, but actually we're trying to move. God is basically bringing the world to his reign. God, you know, he's bringing the world somewhere, and the question is, are we going to kind of join him in that process? And that reign has, you know, broken in through Jesus, and God wants us to participate in that by bringing, you know, praying, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven, and being an agent of that. And so what you have in this case is you can have like a more of a centered versus bounded set, where, you know, this would be the congregation. I think we've all kind of heard something about bounded and centered before. Anybody want to explain? Bounded versus centered. You guys follow me? So like a bounded set is, it's kind of like you're in or you're out. You know, you're part of us or you're not part of us. A centered set is like you kind of, or maybe here's an illustration that someone uses, like a bounded set is like you kind of put a fence around your yard and to keep the animals in. The sheep in, let's say. Yeah, you got some wild animals in there too, but like, you know, you keep the sheep in and the others are out. But a centered set is like you build a couple of wells so that they kind of come and they're drawn more by the center, and you kind of get rid of the fences. So there's a little bit more permeability between who's in and out. Okay, this is probably pretty common approach now to kind of when we're reaching out to people who aren't Christians, like there's a sense of like the centered set is kind of a wise approach. But, so this would be kind of, say, your congregation, if you will. But you, I think also you live in that tension. Well, what about the bounded set? Is there any room for that as well? And I think what I like about Gooder's approach is he doesn't leave it at a centered set thing. But within the centered set, you have like a bounded set where there's a little bit stronger common language and practices that are helping people mature, but it's not kind of church-centric. It's moving toward the reign of God. And this is a kind of important thing. And so you have some things like missional communities that are working toward this end. Can you see like how these pictures are different and kind of lead to a little bit of a different way of thinking about the church, thus the leadership needs to be a little bit different? It's going to be moving from counselors, managers, and technicians to the five equippers, because they all kind of are moving toward mission, to the eschaton. And then you have your context, that maybe your local context around that. So this here becomes more of a covenant community. And maybe for some people, you know, that's kind of their leadership community, you know, by that time. So you this kind of circle here that's bounded is more of a covenant community. This might be even where, in our context, baptism takes place. I love the Eastern Orthodox approach to baptism. When you get baptized, you become ordained as a priest. And that's true. Like, we're all ministers and priests, right? Early, Robert Weber has a book called Journey to Jesus. And if anybody read that, early on, the church developed like a catechism that was pretty in-depth, that had four different kind of levels of people that they were reaching out to. And it took a long time before they would baptize them, partly because they didn't have any background. They didn't understand the story. It wasn't, you know, when a Jewish person in Acts kind of gets baptized, it's like, you know, they understood the story. Jesus is Messiah, great, you know, let's get baptized. What prevents me getting baptized right now, you know? But as you go out and there's no foundation to that story, you know, like no context, then they needed to be brought through to understand what does it really mean to be a Christian. So when they got baptized, it really meant something. They were being ordained into the body of Christ. They were priests. Obviously, this has some significance because you know, in you know, as the kind of whole Constantine model back all the way back in Constantine days developed, there was probably around 200 that documents started to appear that kind of separated the clergy and laity. And ever since then, the clergy was becoming more and more specialized, and the laity just kind of laid around, I guess. But like, I never like to use those words. I never use laity when I think about people of God, because I think that you by just using that word, you already communicate something.
Yeah,
we're priests to other priests. Like, and that's how we have to see ourselves as leaders, priests to other priests. I'm just equipping other priests who just happen to be, you know, initiated into the body of Christ later than me, you know. But you have to have that mentality. Get rid of any language that is unhelpful to the priesthood of all believers if you want to see the reality of it happen in your congregation. So you have, this is just a different model. It requires leadership now is, you know, it's how do we help people join God in the renewable things to where God's moving the world? That it becomes about that, and it becomes like, how do we start to initiate people into a covenantal community that understands where the thing's going? You see, like, that perspective, just that alone should say something to how we approach leadership. Thus, you know, we get back to Paul. Paul, you know, he's quite a church planner. Like, I think we'd all like to talk to him if he could visit us today instead of listening to me. But we have his words. I think we have his words. Some of his latest words were his pastoral letters, but one of his last general letters was Ephesians. And Ephesians, I think, is kind of Paul's very well-developed ideas on the church. The Catholics kind of call it it's kind of their book on the church. He kind of talks about eternity past to eternity future, this new humanity. The first three chapters are just kind of helping us understand what happened in Christ. And, you know, so Watchman Nee calls it what, sit, walk, and stand. Because first we're just sitting and looking at all what God's already done, right? It's like, first we have to see what Christ has done. We're getting a picture of where God's bringing the world. There's this new humanity. It's not like Jews and Gentiles. It's not black and white. It's not, you know, it's like one new humanity. People from every tribe, type, and nation. There's no more tears. There's no more death. You know, sin is fully dealt with. The power of sin is, you know, is there fully realized, and or the power over sin. And so, Paul gives this picture. He just wants us to sit with that for a while, because we have to operate out of what Christ has done. It's not something we have to do. This is kind of an interesting distinction, because I think the classical liberal people emphasized like the kingdom of God so much, but there was no king anymore. So personal holiness, that's not that important. It's just about, you know, serving the poor and taking care and seeing the kingdom come. It's kingdom. God kind of disappeared in that process. Whereas, like, you know, on the other hand, you know, the evangelicals, it was all about, you know, me and my relationship with God and heaven, you know. and personal holiness was there, but, you know, if you can help the poor, great, you know. But that's not important, because this is all that really lasts. And that was kind of a, you know, not fully complete. There's a king and there's a kingdom. And because there's a king, and because there's a Father, Son, and Spirit, and because they've already accomplished the vision and they're moving us toward that, this isn't something that I have to make happen. I have to join God in the process of what he's doing. That's an important thing to learn too, because as a church planner, you might want to think that you have to do it all. And the proper understanding of Sabbath is like, you know, people, man and woman was created the sixth day. Guess what you did your first day, you know, in existence, is you rested. The first act of humanity was to rest. And work came after the rest. It wasn't like you worked a week and then rested. And Sabbath today, you know, still starts, you know, it starts the night before, usually for a Jewish person in the day. So it's an interesting thing to kind of study up on Sabbath. And it's a good thing for church planners to understand. Maybe rest and sit with Christ for a while before you start walking. But here, Paul finally gets to the walking part. By the time you get to chapter 4, he starts walking. Guess what he starts with? He starts with your attitude. You know, you got to be humble. You got to be, you know, forbearing. Partly because if you actually want to put what I'm talking about, this five equipper model, into action, where you have actually five strong leaders all coming to the table fully for who they are, you're going to need a little bit of attitude adjustment. Mm-hmm. So you got to get rid of a little ego. You got to get rid of, like, you know, I'm the man, I'm the woman, I'm whatever, you know. And, you know, I'm kind of coming from Mount Sinai. Here's the law, and let's go do it, you know. Because you'll see in each of these equippers looks at life through a different lens, and that is both a gift and a curse, because, you know, we're limited, but we also bring something very strong. But we're looking at different ways. We appreciate that fact. So you need an attitude. Then he goes into, like, what was probably an early creed. There's one Lord, one faith, one Father, one God and all, like one faith, one Lord, you know, baptism, like one, everything is like the unity. And then he starts to say that God has given the apostle, the prophet, pastor, teacher, to the church, to equip the saints for the work of service, so that the body of Christ would be kind of built up to the full stature of Christ. The picture we get here is that, first of all, these gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher isn't a gift given to somebody. It's the person themselves given to the church. Thus, it's something embodied in community. This isn't a gift kind of like given to you. Like, you, I've given you this gift of apostle. It's a gift that you have. You, the person themselves, are the gift to the community. That's the best understanding of the text, in my understanding. So that in this case, sometimes we look at gifts, and there may be certain gifts that are kind of temporary, given and taken back. In this case, the reading of the text, in my best understanding of it, is the people themselves are the gift to the community. That's kind of just a different angle.
Yeah, but is it that you I look at it like, you know, for you to be given as a gift to that community,
yeah,
there must be something that you have actually received to be.
That's right. Yeah, yeah.
To
you,
be that.
Yeah,
thing.
Sure. It is something received, but
to be
like
that thing.
Yeah, yeah. But so yeah, obviously, like, spiritual gifts kind of are given when we become Christian. So it's given, but the way that, like, these particular things are looking at, like, it becomes such a part of us that the gift, the person becomes the gift. And it's a developmental thing. But the person, but looking at it is this person is the gift, is an important thing. And it, obviously there's a developmental nature to that. But here's the point. Like, if we're going to, is it time?
No, I just got to interrupt you for one second.
Yeah.
Is there anybody who's moving from the third floor to the second floor that is not finished moving? Is not pulled out of their room? Clean their room up? Oh, because there's clean things up there and I think that some people haven't...
So, the point I kind of want to make is, like, I think each of these gifted people, or people that are gifts to the community, represent, like, a different element of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was the archetypical apostle. Hebrews tells us he was obviously a prophet. He was obviously an evangelist, pastor, shepherd, teacher. Like, he was, you know, he was kind of the example of all of these. So that's where I think Paul understood this. This is our start. So if we're going to have a body of people who kind of grow up to the full stature of Christ, if you are missing any one of these equippers, that you're deficient to some degree. Now, each of these equippers fully activate all of the rest of the body. So you have all of the other gifts, whether it's administration, mercy, and giving, and all of that. However, like, I think these kind of give you five streams of ministry where all of the gifts kind of flow into. So someone may have the gift of administration and, I don't know, like mercy or whatever, and they may use it inward in a more pastoral way, or they may use it outward in a more evangelistic way, or maybe in an extending way through the apostolic type ministry, or in a prophetic way. So it doesn't matter. Like, all of the gifts kind of flow into this, but these are kind of the main streams, the kind of the main elements that kind of... And when I think about, like, what does it mean, you know, for someone to raise to the full stature of Christ, I think about what's the telos of each of these equippers. What's the end goal that they're trying to move the congregation toward? Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. What's your feeling? In other words, like, can you be obviously Christ more than one equipper?
yeah.
But in generally, you see more people permit more than one equipper? Or
I think.
Would like to have a, you know, an apostle and an evangelist and a.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think, you know, you could probably answer that from what you see, but I think you have people have primary and secondary mm-hmm. equipping gifts. Mm-hmm. I would hesitate to say that if someone has them all, because none of us are Jesus.
I'm talking in, like, in the context of a church.
Yeah.
Most of us are
now
or haven't planted churches before.
Yeah.
So you've seen gazillion people planted, and you're like, well, yeah, this one did good, but we clearly need five people to have those five equipment.
Okay, I see.
These two cats. Right. One had three, was a quipper of three, and one cat was a quipper of two.
Yeah.
So that worked.
Yeah.
I'm just looking for.
Yeah. I don't think the implication is maybe you have to start with five equippers before you can start a church. I think actually that five fully developed equippers means it's probably a time where you actually have a full church. I would say that the apostolic gift is pretty needful in the beginning. And part of my understanding of the apostles is that they have the ability to kind of wear these different hats, but they tend to be weak in some of them. You know, they don't tend to be necessarily strong in the pastoral element. I haven't found as a general rule.
Maybe this is helpful.
For example,
I heard someone else in another conversation say that for a church planner, like what you just said, you might have some that are more, you know, stronger.
Yeah.
But more you, and you're able to do the other one for a season. You might have to concentrate on being one more than the other, and it might not be your strongest.
All of these are kind of there. I think. When I think about like a church playing team, I would say that ideally like there's an apostolic gift there, but if there isn't, if someone is a very strong pastoral and there's no apostolic person on the team, I think that shapes the way you approach your church plan. It shapes your strategy. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I don't think it's not impossible to get there. I just think it's a little bit difficult because the apostolic is kind of always about expansion, and the evangelist obviously has an outward. So those are two, I think, the very critical ones, you know, for the church plant thing. But like, and a pastor tends to be caring. But you know, we have I think the pastor, if someone's a starting a church and they have more primary gift of pastor or teacher, I just think they need to be looking real quick for someone who has these other gifts. And so but with that kind of in mind, let's look at, we'll do Q&A here, but let's look at what I, at least my understanding, kind of living, you know, it's probably like in 98 that my friend Pavi and I started thinking about these five equippers. And it was kind of a time for me, like I started church at Virginia Tech and it was kind of growing. I realized, you know, by 2002, we'd have about 30 people in full-time ministry and that we need to start a church. We're not all gonna stay in a little town of Blacksburg. So. Through a wide variety of events, you know, we end up in LA, some of us. And but before that, the nice thing about starting a church is like you get to think about, you know, what do you want this to look like? What do you feel like God is calling you to do? What did I learn in my past, you know, that I don't want to do? And what do I want to do? But hopefully you're not, you know, when you church plant, it's not simply a reaction to what was there, because that doesn't give you a full enough vision. That probably is somewhat what prompts us sometimes, you know. But there should be an ideal that you're looking toward.
May I ask one more question?
Yeah.
So is your expectation that on a team in one local context that you're going to have all five of these functioning, or the majority of them, or would you perhaps just have people that are incarnating these speaking into a situation?
Yeah. Well, yeah, so there can be a translocal nature to some of these, but I think, like, in what we've been doing in LA, I've been trying to see, you know, where how prevalent are these amongst how many people do I see these gifts? And I think when you have 150 people, you can have these five gifts. I just think they're there if you know how to identify and cultivate and work alongside God to see it happen. I think it's probably going to be there. But in the meantime, yeah, can you have help from the outside? Yeah, but the more it's kind of within the team, the better. But obviously you do what you got to do to kind of get there.
Isn't it a challenge to us, at least when I think about this, is that probably a lot of folks who've been seminary trained or experienced in college ministry, we tend to say,
Is what?
It's more pastor teacher, I think.
Yeah, so okay.
Our kind of Christendom understanding of
yes.
what it means for
yes.
the ministry. And so it's sometimes maybe people have more of the gift of the prophet or the evangelist, but it's never been called that, and it's never been revealed to them in that way.
Yeah.
So we kind of grow into our understanding and embodiment of those gifts.
Yeah, because I you're right. They are out there, and it's probably interesting. I think you would see them. Probably the missionary societies was where they all went to, you know.
Right. Like,
so it's kind of like, in some ways, you know, our whole, the pastoral things, you know, moved into counseling and spiritual formation. They got their own little world, and the academics are kind of your, I think, primary teachers. I think the pastors are more spiritual. They started to, like, you look at someone like Fuller, there's the School of Theology, so that's your teacher. School of Counseling, that's your, you know, pastor. And then the School of Intercultural Studies, which they've always had a little bit of mission stuff. So, you know, they at least had that, but like the prophetic, you know, quite never fits in anywhere. Anyway, we don't like providence. We like to slice them and dice them and get them out. But I think Fitch is kind of like a prophetic type of guy. But like there is a separation that's true. Like in our own development, like I feel like when it comes to what does education look like in the future. I think it's a the practitioner is probably more apostolic, you know, and they're like, we don't need teachers and we don't need pastors, and we just need to go and do it, you know. So we're skeptical of everybody. Everybody's skeptical of the other, you know. And this is where there's a book about Abraham Lincoln's life called The Team of Rivals. Have you guys heard of that? Lincoln, after he was elected president, actually decided to have his opponents. All of his opponents as the primary and most important positions in his cabinet.
Oh yeah.
And then and then he, you know, from this kind of team of rivals who had different opinions and strong, you know, like, you know, he was able to do some things that, you know, sometimes other people kind of remember him for something, you know. So he's done some good things. But when I think about like the quippers, and by the way, there is a page that you could go to that has like a little framework. Yeah. What page is that?
We don't have
page. Oh, you don't have page number. But it's kind of like a, it says equipper, focal, concern, destination. It's like a table. Table 3-1, the equipper chart. You guys find that?
Yeah.
All right. Now, I think this is helpful to like to some of the conversation, you know, do we need all the gifts, or like what if I don't have all the gifts? I think if you have the framework of where things are going toward, like if you understand what these gifts are, like, and I do believe like we're all kind of, well, some people are gifted, we're all called to be pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostolic and prophets in a way, right? We're all, I mean, it's part of all of our DNA. It's just that some people are gifted and they start to emerge as embodying that, you know, just better than anybody else. And therefore they become an equipper. Like, first, you kind of become a player, you know. So typical, you know, like a basketball team or something, you kind of player, you get really good. And then if you, you know, a lot of good players become coaches. And they can, because they've been in the game, they can coach. Well, equipper is like that. I think an equipper developmentally, they just start doing this. And you've been in a congregation where there's not, you know, maybe they say 10% people are evangelistically gifted. Sometimes we think about evangelist as, you know, like a Billy Graham or something. But actually, in this context, Paul's saying the primary role of an evangelist is equipping the body. Equipping, and I think they do it in an embodied way. I remember one time we were needing a place for a band to meet, and so we went to this Monday night service of the church down the road, and this guy was preaching, you know, sweating as if he was preaching to 5,000 people. There was like two other people and me and my friend. And guess what his message was? You know, we got to go out there. We got to reach people. It's all about evangelism. Like, dude, just pick up these two people and go and do what you're talking about. That's what an equipper does. You know, it's like they help people come along in the mission. So, but an evangelist, like, I remember one of our groups that we started when we let me explain these five, and then we'll talk about how they work out. But the I gave a little bit of a different name. Partly, you know, you can kind of toss that if you don't like it, but you know, each of these terms come with a lot of baggage, and it's very interesting. Like, according to Marcus Bart, Karl Barth's son, he wrote a book on Ephesians that was a 2-volume thing. Other than the prophet, all of these like terminology was borrowed from the first century, So, like, you know, I thought, okay, how would I kind of rename these, if you will? How would I translate these in my world in Los Angeles to make it interesting, you know? So, like, the apostle, I call a dream awakener, because they essentially kind of awaken that God-given dream in people and the community and help them to live it out and move forward in doing that. Okay, so living out their call, helping people live out their calling is kind of the focal concern. And the first part of our calling is to follow Jesus. If we kind of figure what that means, then maybe our secondary calling, whatever vocation that we're called into, will become more clear. And so the expanding of the kingdom is kind of the other destination. So there's a focal concern and two destinations I have for each of the equippers. But I look at them as a dream awakener, as an apostle. The prophet I call a heart revealer, because they reveal the heart of God and the heart of the person. Remember 1 Corinthians 14, when a prophetic word is spoken, people are, you know, the sins of their hearts are exposed, they fall on their face and recognize that God's in their midst. The prophet helps people walk with God. In fact, the prophet kind of connects them directly to God. You just feel like after someone who has a prophetic gift has done something, like, you feel just connected to God, like, in a way that you didn't beforehand. And they're helping kind of cultivate, like, spirit-transforming communities to see the spirit, you know, fully manifested in the body. And they're also helping people walk with the poor and the oppressed. Because, you know, the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, you say you walk with God, but if you're treating your workers, you know, wrongly, then you can't be walking with God. You can't say you're doing that. So it's kind of a dual element, at least those two. And I kind of simplified it to two. You could obviously expand those quite a bit. Evangelist I call a storyteller, because they kind of help the community learn to tell the story of God in such a way that everybody realizes they're part of the story. You're just a hero or a villain in the story. You know, which do you want to be? They help the community incarnate the good news. And so there's two elements. The destinations are they help cultivate a welcoming community. Let me give you, like, an example what I mean by that. There was a girl, a lady in LA who's a Muslim, and the first time I met her, she just kind of, you know, introduced herself, "Hey, you know, my name is so-so, and, like, you know, I'm a Muslim," and blah, blah, blah. And she, you know, she did that any kind of Christian church that she visited. And later on, she would tell me, like, "JR, you know, I'm really thankful for this church, because every other church I've been to, when I kind of come up to them and I introduce myself and I say I'm a Muslim, all of a sudden I feel like a wall. Like, people don't want to connect with me." It's just kind of, you know, we say more with our body language than we do with our mouth, you know? And so that's what she encountered. It was about, you know, it's like always about, you know, I think we do that when we're fearful and we're not kind of fully in touch with God. Like, you know, we have fears and we have to kind of create, I don't know, some type of distinction, you know, instead of, like, here's a human that God loves and you know, wants to be part of. So she started coming to our congregation as a result of not feeling. There was kind of a welcoming environment, and we weren't there to kind of tear down her beliefs as much as rise, you know, kind of raise up who Jesus was and what he was about. And as you, I think as we do that, you know, you start to see where Jesus is distinguished from other kind of prophets and so forth. You know, this guy's kind of different, you know? And that picture, by the time we finish that one series, and we're kind of in Hollywood, and there's kind of a, you know, it's not a huge place that we're meeting in, but, like, there's a balcony, and there's kind of down here, and she happens to be right center of the congregation. And before getting to the prayer, she just kind of gets up and says, "Jesus is Lord! Jesus is Lord! Jesus is Lord!" And she kind of falls on her face in tears amongst the whole people. And, you know, because there was a welcoming community, she was able to hear the message of Christ and respond. Now, you know, at that point, there's a lot of issues that she still had to work out, you know? Like, you know, but it's kind of a fascinating thing. It was a start kind of a journey for her. Welcoming community, and then they're also helping people become redemptive agents. So redeeming every aspect of society, you know. So, I meet an actor, my first inclination isn't obviously, like, you know, I just wonder how this is going to help our drama team at church or something. You know? That would be kind of silly, right? So it's like, how do I help them? How do we as a community help them live out their vocation in such a way that they're helping culture move, you know, toward the reign of God. And it may be in a very prophetic, provocative way. Some of the artists are some of the best prophetic people. They're in tune with things that are disturbing about our current realities, and they ask the right questions and make us uncomfortable. And sometimes, you know, they do it. And I mean, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, man, they had to do some weird, wild things that were just weird. And we think, you know, stuff we see in Hollywood is weird, but it's not, you know. Just go to the Bible. There's a lot of weird stuff going on. We were at the evangelist. The pastor I call a soul healer. This is an important one because I could think we call everybody pastor just about. But they're probably an apostle or something like that, and they have not even a bone of pastorhood in their body. You know? But we put the expectations, you know, of pastor on them. So you can see why even from a healthy interaction of leaders and congregation, when you start to help people understand these gifts, you actually give yourself a little bit of a break. You know, not that you shouldn't be pastoral. Not that you shouldn't separate. Again, everybody should be an evangelist. Everybody should be pastoring, teaching. Teach one another, you know, encourage one another. We do all the gifts. Just that some people are developed such a, I mean, it's obvious that God has gifted them in this way, and the way that they're living their life, they just bring that expression to the body, and they do it so well. All you have to do is know what they look like and cultivate it. You know, you have this, you really should kind of do this more, and you help that. And it kind of releases the whole body, you know, to work. The soul healer pastor person is, their focal concern is helping people pursue wholeness in the context of community. If we get dysfunctional through family and community, guess how we get refunctional? Or how do we get repaired? It's through the context of community. By the way, one of the reasons why I think we need like a team of leaders and a community of leaders like this that actually are equal in their authority, I think number one, it kind of mirrors the Trinity quite well in this life-loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, you know. But also, if community is one of the ways that people become whole and more like Jesus, if it happens in the context of community, not just my individual self, and if leadership is kind of modeling and exampling, what does that say about how we lead? We should be a leadership community within the community, because one of the biggest things we have to model is community. If we don't know how to forgive each other, get along with each other, what are we doing? What do we have to offer the rest of the community, really? Mm-hmm. If we can't do that ourselves, if our egos are so big that we have to kind of be the person, no, like each of these gifts need to be understood. The apostle often does have the vision. They tend to be the driving person and helping the community get there and stuff like that. But like, if they have a little bit more authority in this person, like how do you have real community in that kind of context? How do you model what you want? You know, so we have to model. Like, I think that's a beautiful thing about the equippers. But like, the soul healer is helping the community. So the two destinations of that is helping people work through their past hurts and move toward wholeness, and then embodying the ministry of reconciliation. That's kind of a huge task. So how do we get along with each other? I mean, that's the number one thing that's going to tear your church apart anyway. Like your church plant. If we're not able to do that. Interesting enough, when you start to look at this passage again and study Ephesians 4, is that these people equipping the body together bring a unity to the faith. And it assumes a unity of the Spirit in Ephesians, that the Spirit gives us a unity. We already have the unity. And the beautiful thing about like embodiment of reconciliation or reconciliation in general is like, If you're outside the kingdom, there is no kind of set rules on how you have to do things. But Jesus kind of tells us what to do on how we get along with each other, what we need to do, forgive each other, 70 times 7, you know, all that type of stuff. Also, I think in this way, it's important to distinguish forgiveness from reconciliation. You know, some people say, I could never forgive that person. If you can't forgive that person, guess who that hurts? It doesn't hurt them. It hurts you. It kind of forms bitterness in you that kind of starts to corrode the whole. Forgiveness is something you can give regardless of what the other person decides to do. Mm-hmm. I can tell you, like, I used to work at a psych hospital in Virginia, St. Albans Psychiatric Hospital in Radford. And one day there was a I usually worked on the adolescent unit, but one day, every now and again, I'd be called up to the locked unit. And whenever they said mail alert, it meant all the mails to go to the particular place in the hospital, because someone, I knew they were coming to my unit. So this dude kind of comes in. I'm kind of sitting, you know, a couple chairs away, and pretty soon, like, he starts to hallucinate. Ah, I told you the fire's over there! Ah! It's like going crazy, and like, looked like he was going to hurt himself or somebody else. And so they ended up having to tie him to a bed. Literally tie him to a bed. Of course, someone had to be there with him, and I was the one volunteered to be there. So for the next, you know, 8 hours, the next 4 hours, this guy was screaming at the top of his lungs about these spiders in the room. He had some scabs. That's where they bit me last night! You know, after a while, I was like, you know, like, 4 hours of listening, man, it changes you. And eventually, you know, he was about to lose his voice. He finally kind of got to the point where he could tell me the story, what happened. And what happened is he lost his job, and thus his wife left him and left him for his best friend. Mm. He says, you remember her name? I hate those people, and I'm going to kill them. You just remember, I'm going to kill them. Like, he was a bit angry, bit unforgiving. Guess what? They were out there having a grand old time. He was the one in the bed.
Yeah.
Unforgiveness only hurts you. It doesn't hurt the other people. That's why Paul says, get rid of your grudge. Forgive. But there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is one-sided. Reconciliation is two-sided. Guess what? God's forgiven the world. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He's offering his hand, extending it to everybody. Father, I forgive them. They don't know what they do. Mm-hmm. Reconciliation requires a response, and it requires, you know, two people. Desmond Tutu kind of said, you know, like, you know, when someone takes your pen, you know, you forgive them, but you don't reconcile until they give it back. See, reconciliation requires the work of two, and there's a lot of different distinguishing things. We're getting a little bit off course here, but this is kind of what the pastor is concerned about, the unity and the heartness of the people, and you get hurts. We're messed up people. We're all messed up people, and they help to the community to embody them in this reconciliation. And the first place it starts is amongst the community of leaders themselves. If you want to be missional, learn that. You'll be one of the most missional people, because people don't have that. People know what that doesn't, you know, they don't understand like what it means to be reconciled in a healthy way. So pastor, teacher is helping people inhabit the sacred text. And there's two elements to that. The destination is like they're helping people immerse themselves in the text, but also live faithfully in the story. Because as you know, like you can know the text backwards and forwards, and you could miss, you know, the main person in the story. Like there's some people who did that, scribes and Pharisees, and they knew the text better than any of us. But they missed the point of it. So it's that deals with the hermeneutic element. That deals with kind of some of this type of thing. When you're planning a church, you can kind of miss the whole purpose of what the church is about. You know, we're to kind of usher in, and we're to join God in the renewal of things. It's kind of pointing this way. It's not church-centric. It's not about me. It's not about building my kingdom. It's about participating in the kingdom of God that Jesus is building and the Spirit's building. And we're just joining along for the ride. The teacher helps people kind of understand the text. Like, let me give you some contemporary example. I think, like, N.T. Wright's a great teacher. Like, you leave his teaching, like, you feel like you enter kind of, you know, whether you like N.T. Wright or not, like, he gives you an understanding of the text that's, you know, you just don't get, you feel like you knew the text better. There's, like, a Henry Nouwen or Eugene Peterson is a classic pastor. You know, read the book, you know, his autobiography, Pastor, and that's what a pastor is. Leslie Newbegin, to me, is a like an evangelist, missiologist. He's been equipping the body to figure out, you know, moving from this to this, right? I think people like John Howard Yoder is a prophetic element, and then you probably can. There's other prophetic elements that more is like kind of spirit orientation. I need to find somebody in my little category here, but I'm just giving you a little bit of a sense of, I think, people who embody these gifts and are doing it in a more than a local way, but in a kind of worldwide way. So yet there is like a local element, but I think we have to see this in the local. I think you have to think about these equippers, the destinations, the focal concerns, from the point of view of what is the thing in your strategy, that what's the group that you're multiplying? What is whatever it is that you're multiplying? If it's a mid-sized group, if it's this, that, what is it that you're multiplying? Because you have to find that. Because if it's going to be a church that plants churches, and what's the multiplication principle? Not the addition thing, but what's going to be? What are you multiplying? And you need the DNA of the five equippers and everything you're multiplying. And when you have it in that kind of the smallest one, and you have it like in a missional community, you have it in a neighborhood church, then you start to look at it as it relates to your city, as it relates to a region, a nation, a world. And each of these can kind of operate in different ways, and some, you know, operate more. But why don't, where are we at in time? 15 minutes. So that's, we'll go with some Q&A here.
Would Jeremy, you just talk about these other three columns?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Sorry, yeah. Well, so what I tried to do, and like, is when I looked at what would be the counteraction of like the world to maybe this role. So when you look at like the apostle, because the apostle is so kind of driven to expand things, like you know what? I don't think we would have many letters from Paul if he weren't put in jail. Like a lot of the prison letters, like he wrote, you know, he had time to write. Like the guy's on the move. You know, the apostle's kind of like that, you know? And the problem with, if you're here in a church planter and you happen to be in an apostolic role, your tendency is never to take a break. I was just up in New York with meeting with a bunch of church planters, and this guy, 3.5 years, he says, I never took a day off in 3.5 years. And he was repenting about how that affected his family and other elements. I mean, he's changed his, you know, his thing. But like, so I think like the proclivity that the world presses in on the apostle is like, you have to be driven. This is what success means in a year, in 2 years. If you ain't there, what kind of church planner are you? It's that the slave of production. Don't become a slave of production. Be so therefore, how do you kind of, I think there's like two elements of the practices. Like the first set, I kind of encourage practices. The Sabbath to me is mandatory for the apostolic kind of gift, and the way that they also help the congregation live that out, because it's the weakness. And then, but they're also making disciples and or shalom maker type things. The prophet, you know, realizes the context. We live in a very consumeristic society, and sometimes we just look at ourselves as purely consumers. I mean, everything in the world kind of teaches us that, you know? Like, you know, we're having a hard time, you know, go out and shop. You know? Like, we're labeled consumers. We're expected to kind of live in. So this whole cultural milieu, the prophet obviously has a problem with that. And so they're realizing that we need to kind of, I've kind of developed this through the time, but practicing God's presence, I think, you know, in silence, solitude, and fasting is kind of the what I think about in particular. In other words, what happens is like you want these equippers to help introduce like practices in the community that kind of that help them to live out the ends that that equipper is moving them toward. It takes practice. We learn by our practices. I mean, we it's through our practices, our liturgies, our rituals, that we become formed. And some of the most powerful liturgies and rituals are the ones that we're not even unaware of. I.e., like, we're formed into really good Americans, you know, through the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, and so forth and so on. Like, right? Like, these are, we just celebrate, we don't even think about what that means and how that forms us. And sometimes then our, it is great. Like, I'm proud to be American, you know. I enjoy being in America. There's a lot of, you know, nice benefits. Paul was a you know, citizen of Rome and enjoyed those benefits at times. But like, I don't exist for the greater good of America. I exist for the kingdom of God. And I'm a kingdom citizen before I'm anything else. And that has to shape what it means to be an American and not let the American thing, you know, shape me more than it should. Yeah, it's like being a part of a tribe, being part of a denomination. Like, you can have a little pride there, but like, it can become idolatry as well. So, Chris and my, we got a few more minutes, right? All right. So, all of these equippers are, here would be the way, a very practical way the equippers kind of work in equipping the community. In our context, and I'll talk about this later when it comes to models and stuff, but for us, like a mid-sized thing is what we like to multiply. Within that thing, if you take the five focal concerns, and think about what practices are going to help people live that out well. And then I encourage the community to develop a rule of life, rhythm of life, based with, so the common thing is everybody has their, like, you know, this kind of like framework. But from that, as kind of owners of what the community is about, they discern their own rhythm of life in that place. But they keep in mind that it has to be something to help people inhabit the text, to move toward wholeness in the context of community, to the outward element of kind of incarnating the good news. It has to have like something where it's spirit transforming and walking with the poor and the oppressed and living out their life, their calling, their vocation. How do we do that in a Christian way? If it has those things and helping people that way, I feel like that's a holistic picture of Christ. It's one way to look at it. Like you could, there's multiple ways. But it's kind of a good framework. And so there, each of these things are potential, you know, practices that would be good that particular equipper is helping the community with. So when it comes to the pastor, like, you know, the world tries to kind of get us convinced of being a false self, like they put off a false front and, no, you know, we're not authentic. You know, obviously as church planners, leaders, everybody has expectations. You know, obviously you're going to be the perfect person. You have no problems, you know. We expect that from you, right? But and so we sometimes will feed into the expectation by not being open and honest. So confession and peacemaking are kind of helpful things here. Inhabiting the sacred place of the teacher is, you know, we live in a world of counterfeit stories. We have to help people understand the story well so that we can live, because we're all shaped by the primary story that's driving our life. If it's the American dream, we'll be living that dream. If it's a kingdom dream, we'll be living that dream. They're not the same.
What?
Does that help on that? So the world's kind of, and then the hope is that, you know, we'll be faithful to our calling, spirit-formed people, blessing our neighbors, authentic community, signposts of new creation. Like there's a result of the practices. And here I just talk about practices and kind of what I'm writing. I'm going to be writing about rituals, liturgies, and all the other things that form culture, because ultimately I look at these equippers as cultural architects of the community. That's kind of realizing the big picture where things are going, and they're doing that part of helping them move toward that particular destination for the sake of the city and that they live in.
I just have one quick question. I'm a bit concerned about limiting the equippers to be five. Is it because of what we see in Ephesians? And is there possibility of having more than 5, 10, 20, 30 or more equippers as the church grows?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Like, for us, the way that practically works out is, like, in our mid-sized community, I don't identify equippers at that point, but we have that framework. And what you start to see is like you want them to live into that framework. And so if you're doing things where you're inhabiting the sacred text and there's some element of teaching happening, you start to realize whenever like we're getting into scripture, this person has an amazing ability to expound scripture. Like, dude, like, so you bring them, you know, or later, you know, like here, like you help them cultivate that. By the time you get to, in our context, I find like a good number is 150. If you read The Tipping Point, like, the way we societally work and like social structures and stuff, there's something about the number of 150 that is the way we, you know, even when I'm in Turkana, like there are groups tend to be 150, 200, there's a 200 barrier of church growth, all of that. But around 150, 200 is an interesting space of group. And I think that's where you have full five equippers. Now, as you multiply, whatever you're multiplying, whether it's mid-sized groups or 150, then like to me, like every 150 people, we have like five equippers. And then they may choose to, you know, you may choose to stay together till you're 150, or you may start to, after 150, start another church in another neighborhood. Obviously, that relates to your strategy. But I think you're always multiplying equippers, and there's always an apprenticeship to these things. Now, and then I would say, too, like, are these the only equippers? Like,
that's right.
There's other gifts. I don't think it's necessarily limited to this. Like, obviously, you have the other lists. I just think, like, these five, like, this is a good place to start.
Okay.
You know, but before this time, it's like, we have pastor, teacher. Evangelist, okay, Billy Graham. I guess there is evangelism. Billy Graham's out there. We must acknowledge that gift. You know, John Wesley comes around, there's probably an apostolic gift somewhere, like, there. You know, like, we just have to acknowledge these, recognize them. And I do think, like, I personally, like, feel it's a little bit easier to get my head around having five and all of the other gifts kind of working within these five ministries, but I don't think that's the only way to look at it.
Okay.
But it is a helpful way when I think about a framework for people to get a holistic picture of what it means to be a full, like living like Christ. If they're kind of living all these things, I think it happens. So I just tend to put the gift of administration or giving or whatever other types of gifts within these flows. But I don't think it requires that. There is no kind of one. Obviously, one way to do church polity, because there's been a lot of development in that. But this is one way I think is helpful for me. All right, we got 4 minutes left. Anything? All right. Well, we can also hit a little bit more when we talk about models and stuff. But hopefully, that gives you something to think about as you're developing this.
Prophetic word in here, it seemed very loud.